That's just fine.
Be careful when you say that.
Might come back to haunt you.
I always bring some water with me. The reason I do that is because I, with the adjustments I've been making over the last number of years, I have a lot of problems with phlegm in my throat, and I find really ice cold water. So I freeze half the water, and I put water on top, and I wrap it in this paper towel so it's not wet. That's why it's a goofy looking bottle, but I apologize for that. It's good to be with you. And I'm going to not do a lot of introducing here or history lessons or other. It's been a long while, and I've been through a lot to get back on my feet, but I'm sort of back on my feet. But I was saying to a couple of people at the door when I came in that this morning when I got up, I was dizzy and I was woozy. This is the side effects from the meningitis from 5 years ago. I still have a problem with that, and this was one of the worst days I've had in months, weeks or months, really. So it's a big adjustment for me. And if you see me grabbing onto things every now and again when I'm moving around, that's all that is I just have a balance. The medication they gave me to kill the meningitis also burned some things in my brain, and that's just what it is. And the doctors told me it's going to be a couple of years before you figure out what it is you've lost and what you're not going to get back. And for me, it was balance, and it just was one of those things. So all that's good. I've got something to hold on to, and I should be fine. I should be fine. We're going to look in Matthew chapter 13 this morning. I'm going to, I was doing some research, and I know I've got a few sessions with you in the next little while, and so I'm going to try to do this, because 20 years ago in this pulpit, I started this, and I only got the first message in, as far as I can remember, my record show, and I just really never did it, never got it done. And I want to do these parables in Matthew 13, and because I have found them extremely pertinent for today. We're in troubled times. We're in changing times. And I'm not going to go beat the bushes on a lot of current events, because it's just a thorn in your side. It's a stone in your shoe. I know, because it is for all of us. The world's gone crazy, just gone crazy. And in so many areas, in so many ways. But I've been working in these parables, rekindled a whole new study in them, and I realize how really pertinent and current this is for us today. So I hope you will bear with me. And it's a kind of a slow start, because I have to set a few pieces in place on the way into this. So this morning I'm going to try to make this into a very small compact package on this first parable, the sower and the seed, which is the most important of the parables. But I'm going to do it very compactly. So I'm telling you ahead of time. You're saying, my, he did that awful fast. Well, tonight I'm going to pick up and I'm going to continue, because it goes right into the second parable. Okay? So a lot of what you think I missed this morning, it'll be in tonight's message, just so you have an idea. Because I do have to set this groundwork ahead of time. So in Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to read from verse 3. It says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stony places, and they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they didn't have much, they didn't have any depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they did not root, they withered. Because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And others fell on the good ground and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. Now, believe it or not, I'm going to stop there. Part of the reason why I got into this study back in much earlier this year, this is September, so way back in January, I started again, COVID allowed me some liberties and meaning gathering, as you are dealing with yourselves, I'm sure, or went through in the last year and a half, how much you could gather and how many could be there and all that nonsense. And I had a men's Bible study every Thursday morning for years and years and years, about 15 years. And it sits around 23, 4 men every Thursday morning for an hour. And anyways, we've gone through all kinds of different books, verse by verse by verse. And we were doing Mark. We started Mark this last semester. And we're going to pick it up again. This coming Thursday, we start again. When everybody's excited, they're all chomping at the bit. I'm surprised that it's, but they must have nothing else to do. That's all I can think of. But we do have a lot of fun, and it's stimulating, and it's helpful. But in the process, in Mark chapter 4, we have a shortened version of the same parable. Now, there's one verse in Mark 4 that it doesn't just stand out. It nearly jumps off the page. And it's not seen anywhere else in the accounts of this parable. It says in Mark chapter 4 and verse 13, "And he said to them, do you not understand this parable?" Now he's talking about the parable of the sower and the seed. I'm just going to read the one verse, so I'm explaining the context. "Do you not understand this parable?" Question mark. "How then will you understand all the parables?" Now, very simply put, you shake and bake that verse just a tiny bit for sake of definition. And what he's saying is, if you don't get this parable, you're not going to get any of the parables. This is the easiest one to understand. This is the most direct teaching I'm going to give you on parables. 30% of what the Lord taught, he taught in parables. It was a key component to his communication with his disciples. If the Lord were here today and he was going to teach a parable, he was going to teach you using a parable, I should say more accurately, it would be something to do with computers. Because everybody is so computer savvy, it seems. I'm that one rare bear. I'm pretty sure I'm maybe the only person in this room who would say to you, "I don't have a cell phone." Well, how can you live without a cell phone? Well, you know, you'd be surprised how many times I'm in a place in a store, and in fact, it happened yesterday. I don't like to use those scanner checkouts because I'm smart, but I'm not smart enough, I guess, because I always seem to do something wrong, and then I got to hail somebody over, so I just don't use them. And so I said to the girl, which is what I oftentimes said. This girl was about 40-ish. I said, "You know, I don't even carry a cell phone." She went, "That's what I get. I get a guffaw. How? And now with COVID and all this stuff, and they communicate everything on, and they expect you to have a cell phone for arrive can. Some of you have experienced this. I couldn't go over to the States because I didn't have a cell phone for them to be able to know that I had arrive can to come back into my own country. People have lost their mind, you know. So they finally, and I went to the website to figure it out. I have a computer. I mean, I can even send and receive emails. Hello, that took me only, 5 years later than everybody else. But I figured it out. But I went to the website to find out. And they had no provisions for somebody who didn't have a cell phone. And this is with several different things. But I was just saying, if he was here to teach you God, the Lord himself, standing here, he would probably use computers. He would probably, in this assembly, in this neck of the woods, he might probably would refer to some form of farming, and it would be specific to whatever type of farming is very active and popular right now. That's the strength of the parable, is as soon as they say, "I'm going to tell you a story about going online," well, everybody who's computer savvy and interested will perk up. And their brain will instantly start to move in that direction, sorting out in their brain issues to do with that discipline. Or if I said something about, When I was here a number of years ago in this area, in different assemblies, Gorey and here and Wingham, one of the big things then was pig farming. And if I said something about pig farming, automatically people would perk up. You know, somebody who wasn't perhaps paying that much attention all of a sudden would log in, you see. And then the Lord goes from that to the spiritual application. The word parable is it's actually a Greek word dragged into the English, parabole, which means to put something alongside of something else, to put something alongside. That's all it really means. So he tells this story, and then he puts the spiritual lesson right here, and he says, this spiritual lesson is just like this. Oh, you understand this? I'll say computers or pig farming or dairy farming or whatever, cropping, just like this. Oh, that makes sense. When you put it that way, you see, that's what a parable does. When you put it that way, that makes sense. So, he's dealing with a problem. I'm going to outline the problem for you. You're going to look in chapter 12 to see the problem. And just before I go to chapter, just before I read the verses of chapter 12, I'm going to tell you an illustration that I heard a number of years ago. It had to be over 30 years ago. G. Campbell Morgan was a famous preacher, and as were his sons. They all went on into the ministry. All of them were quite competent and accomplished. But their father, G. Campbell Morgan, was probably the most, and he was the most prolific in writing. And he wrote a book on parables. And in that book, a friend shared this with me, and then he loaned me the book. He said, you can't keep it, but you can look at it. And he makes this introduction to parables this way. He says, people get into trouble when they get into a parable and they try to immediately take a particular tack, a particular approach to the parable, because that's the approach that they think that it is asking for. And if you get that tack wrong, it's like making a wrong turn going home. You go out to 23 and you live in Palmerston, but you turn left. I don't know a lot, but I know that you're not going to get the Palmerston going left. You got to turn right. So you took the wrong turn. So that's taking the wrong tack when you go into a parable. You took a wrong turn because you didn't know. You didn't check. So what Mr. Morgan figured out, which I think was really clever, he said the key that unlocks the parable is usually hanging just outside the door. Now, many of you remember this. We did this in our house while, yes and no, because the house I grew up with in the city, Windsor, with my five brothers and sisters, there were six children, we never had locks on a door. We lived right in the middle of the city, about two blocks from Chrysler Center. Never had a lock on the door all of the years I grew up. And a number of years later, there's four boys and two girls, so I have three brothers, or had. And three of the four of us were quite handy. I was perhaps a little bit more inclined than some, but mine was not mechanics. It was all the other trades, the building and the electrical and the plumbing. I could do a lot of that kind of stuff, and which really fared well when you're planting assemblies and you got to build buildings, and it was very helpful for me. I have a younger brother who is very good at auto mechanics. Not my field. I know how to change oil. I know how to do this, and I know how to troubleshoot things because my dad drove it into me. But I wasn't a natural at that. Okay. So when I moved out to the East Coast in the Lord's work, I came back every fall to the home assembly, and I'd stay in my parents' house with my parents, of course, my wife and I, and. He said to me one visit, he said, Clifford, while you're here, this is how my dad talks, while you're here, kind of direct and blunt, he said, would you mind putting some locks on the two doors? Your mother, not him, your mother would like to have locks on the doors. I said, fine, I'll put locks on the doors. So I changed the tumblers out and put locks in the front and back door, and then I gave him the keys, okay, and I made it one key for both doors, just because they're getting older. which now IR that guy. But so my dad took the key. Here's where I'm going with this. My dad took the key. If you know anything about aluminum siding and J channel, which you put around the door before you put the you put your siding in, it butts into the frame with J channel. My father took the key, and he's exactly the same size and weight as I am. He was 6 foot. Then he was 212. I'm about 2'8". 208, but 6 foot tall. He just reached up and put the key in the top of the J channel right above the door. That's funny, because you know it wasn't hidden. You could see it. You know, my mother couldn't, because my mother never saw 5 foot. So for her it was a long ways up there. But for my dad, or for any normal height person, it's right there. Oh, there's a key. You know, you look for a key maybe under the flower pot. Well, my dad's, it was right there. It was, half of it was sticking out. You could see it, and it was shiny. I always laugh. I think of that. That's my dad's idea. Well, I'm doing this for your mother. I said, okay. So the key that unlocks the parable is usually hanging just outside the door. So before you walk into the parable, back up so many verses and read it carefully and see what it is talking about. Because when he goes into the parable, that's what you're looking for. Now, that's my part of my setup. Now, go back to 12. I'm going to go quickly. Hop, skip, and a jump through this, okay? Because I'm really going to 1. But I'm going to show you that it's an intense, very compact. It's all in about 30 verses. There's a half a dozen conflicts in 30 verses, and they're all different. And they're all quite aggressive. And they're all between the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to just start at verse 14. I could go back further, but I'm going to start at 14, just read the one verse. And the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. Destroy him. Not we're gonna rough him up a little bit. No, we're gonna destroy him. We're gonna destroy him. The next verse says, and when Jesus knew it, because he knows all things, you know, he reads their minds. He does it all the time. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes with an S. Multitudes, meaning groups that were coming from northwest, northeast, south, and west. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. You see, the previous problem was that he healed somebody with a withered hand on the Sabbath. That's what happened just a few verses before, verse 14, where I started. He said, you think that healing was something? Watch this. And he healed the multitude, beloved. You have to understand how profound that is. He didn't pick a few. The Spirit, I'm not trying to be maybe I shouldn't even do that, because it is going to be offensive to some people. But the healers who pick out one person out of an audience. And then we find out on 60 Minutes that it's somebody who was screened while they were waiting in line to come into the arena or the church in the first place. And cards were written up, and the preacher's wearing a headset, and the guy's wearing a headset, and they're talking to one another. And let me look at somebody. There's a guy in a plaid shirt, a white and black plaid shirt. He's a tall guy, and he's got glasses, and he's got this problem. It's all coached. It's all phony. The Lord healed them all. Now, you can do your own searching on this. I found 8 incidences in the New Testament where it says that he healed everybody that was sick. I found 8. You do your own study. You might find 6, you might find 9. I found 8 where he says he healed a whole multitude, everybody. You want to see healing? I'll show you healing. goes on. Verse 25 says, and Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. This is the beginning of the problem of the unpardonable sin, where they attributed his power, all this healing we're talking about, they attributed his power to Satan. He's doing this by Beelzebub, by satanic power. Now, I'm going to try to say something very simple that requires the rest of the message if I was going to do it properly. The unpardonable sin cannot be committed today in its proper definition of what it is here. It cannot be. It starts out with you being in the presence of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ do something and then attribute the power to do that to Satan rather than to the Holy Spirit. So you're essentially being heretical toward the Holy Spirit. But it has to do with being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the time. Now, don't take my word for it. Charles Ryrie, who is the editor of my particular version of the Bible, puts it in his footnote this very way, blasphemy against the Spirit. Technically, according to the scribes, blasphemy involved direct and explicit abuse of the divine name. Jesus here teaches it also may be the reviling of God by attributing the Spirit's work to Satan. The special circumstances, listen to this one sentence, the special circumstances involved in this blasphemy cannot be duplicated today. I say that to comfort some dear soul that Satan has beaten and chased and somehow convinced that they've committed the unpardonable sin. I've heard this a number of times, some of you have. Please. No, you didn't. Now, if you're not saved, this is the closest thing. If you're not saved and the Spirit of God's been chasing you and you say, no, 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 I will not have this man to reign over me. When it says in John 16, the Spirit of God convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me. The sin of unbelief is a rejection of the Holy Spirit. Loosely, that may be defined as the unpardonable sin. Because if you never straighten that problem out, I'm sorry, but you're not going to heaven. So you might reverse engineer and say this is the modern day version of that. I'll throw that out for your consideration. I'm not making a doctrine. I just think that that's a possibility. So, goes on to say on this subject of the unpardonable sin, well, let's just go from that one to the next one because I want to get to the main one. The key that's right by the door that's hanging on the J channel above the door is verse 46. Verse 46 says, while he was still talking, this is a continuation of the same dialogue from actually the whole chapter, from 12:1 all the way to 45. It's really one big long discourse. There's been no movements anywhere. And then in 46 it says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and he said to the one who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward the disciples. And he said, here is my mother and my brothers. Now, the problem with this verse, I'm a big believer on context and keeping things where they belong. Everybody takes this statement and they take a run down the road to beat up on the Roman Catholics who teach that the Lord, that Mary didn't have any children and so on and so forth. And then and they keep running down that road. It's the wrong turn. It's not what they're talking about here. It is there. Okay, it is there, but it's not what it's teaching. This is what it's teaching. For whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So here's your explanation. John chapter 1, you can listen to it. You know all these verses. You probably memorize them, a lot of you. John chapter 1 and verse 11 says, he came unto his own, nation of Israel. He came unto his own. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lord was a Jew. Let's understand that. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is one of his titles. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, or the authority, whichever word you want to use there. Authority is probably the best word. To them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born, verse 13, here's your part of your key turning in the tumbler. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but the will of man, nor the will of man, but of God. You see, the nation of Israel, throughout the entire New Testament, were absolutely convinced, to the point where their blindness and their anger and their bias promoted them or encouraged them or motivated them to put the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's how convinced they were that they didn't need salvation. They didn't need a Savior. They were already God's chosen people. That was their locked down position with no wiggle room, absolutely nothing. Airtight on that statement. So now he's going to start to teach them a parable. So what are the first words of chapter 13? This is very important. Here's your taking the key off of the J channel, putting it in the tumbler, turning the tumbler as you're reading verse 50, and now you're going to walk through the door into the parable, because it says in verse 1, on the same day. That means this is connected. This is the same audience. It's the same group of people. The key is this statement about the people who are going to come to Christ. It's not going to be because of their bloodline. It's not going to be, listen carefully, because mom and dad are Christians. And mom and dad took us to the assembly, to the evangelical church, and made sure that we learn verses. That's all part of what the Jewish context here is holding to. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and a great multitude were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke to them in parables. And he talked about four seeds and four sowers. It's after 12. I can't believe this, but give me a minute to just make the important connection for tonight, okay? Maybe 2 minutes. I read to you 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. That is the bare bones parable of the four seeds. Then in verse 18, 19, 20 to 23, he gives a breakdown and an explanation of that parable. So he's got a segment here and he's got a segment here. In the middle, he has what we call a parenthesis. It's a little cutaway. It's like, not to make fun of this, it's like a commercial announcement where the programming stops and you have this little segment that is, it's not the program, it's just something that to help you understand the program. So it's called an interlude, it's called a parenthesis, okay? So verse 10 says, and the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and he said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. I'll come to the kingdom of heaven tonight and explain it to you. It appears 8 times in chapter 13 in these parables. Here's one of the 8. But to them it has not been given. For whoever has to, this is spoken to the nation of Israel, and it makes perfect sense if you understand who the audience is. For whoever has, to him it will be given. But he who, sorry, I apologize for missing my cadence here. And he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. The nation of Israel think they've got everything, but they don't want Christ. So guess what they're going to lose? Everything. They're going to lose everything. They think they've got everything, but because they won't allow the Lord Jesus Christ into this, they're going to lose everything. That's all that verse is saying. Therefore, I speak to them, those ones who hold so tenaciously to this blindness, to them in parables. Because seeing, here's very important, and I will just finish by reading this down and give you just a couple of sentences of explanation that I'll fill it out tonight. Verse 14, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, okay, sorry, I'm going to read 13 because I stopped in the middle of it. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. First time the word understand is used, it's the most important thing word you're going to learn today, is the word understand. Appears five times in the next 11 verses, five times. And the word perceive, which is similar, although it's not the same word, it carries the same type of an application, that would make it six times. The key to everything is understand. So, seeing they don't see, hearing they don't hear, nor do they understand. And then he begins to quote Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Verse 14 says, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For, and verse 15 is the key to everything. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes, watch this, it's different. They have closed. Deliberate blindness. I refuse to accept that person as my Messiah. Absolutely not. Meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not have this man to reign over us. His blood be upon us and upon our children. We have no king but Caesar. There's three quotes from the crowd at the cross, all prompted by the Pharisees, the same men who were stirring the pot here in 12 and 13. And he quotes Isaiah 6 at the beginning of his teaching in parables to them about that blindness. And he explains it as seeing you will not see, hearing you will not hear, and your heart you will not understand. And let me read 15 again. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand, and it doesn't stop there, with their heart. They take the message that they hear about the gospel to heart. Have you done that? Has it changed you? Because it starts to change you before you actually surrender in salvation. Your willingness to take your hands off of your eyes and your hands off of your ears. I guess you got four hands or six hands or something. The process of saying, wait a minute, you're talking to me. That's the beginning of the understanding. That's the beginning of the taking the word to heart. And that's the key to the gospel. As I will outline better tonight, to see, to hear, to understand with your heart. And there's one more little instruction. You know what it is? In the end of verse 15, and turn, turn. It means to be converted. It means to repent. It means to change your mind. It means to change your direction. It starts with seeing and then hearing and letting it find its way from up here somewhere where the brain and the eyes and the ears all are located on most of us. It trickles down into the heart. And all of a sudden, you kind of start to wilt just a little bit because you realize, I'm the sinner. It's me. It's me. And then when you allow that truth to take root, you turn. It's your conversion. It's a battle. Come down, come back tonight, and I will pick it up exactly where I've left off. I know I'm leaving you twisting in the wind here. I apologize for that, but maybe I don't, because I'd like you to come back tonight. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together this morning. We pray that you would bless these simple words. We think of these young children, scholars, we used to call them in many environments, who are beginning their new season in Sunday school, and what an important time that is. And we just pray, Lord, that you would make the Word of God rich in their heart over the next several months, the next semester, and have it open their eyes and their ears and change their heart and turn them to the Lord Jesus Christ in a life-changing way. We ask these things, praying that you would bring us all back together tonight as we look further at not just this parable, but the next one, which is connected to this one. Because the key to number two is hanging just outside the door in number one, the sower and the seed. So I pray, Lord, that we would come to and learn of these things and realize how succinctly and compactly you have presented this to the nation of Israel and then to us who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Because the same components, it's the same gospel. And it hasn't changed over 2,000 years. In spite of what the church is trying to do to the message, it's still the same message. I pray, Lord, your richest blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I apologize for not quite finishing, but look at me. I'm way over now. For sure, the air is out of my tires. For sure.